Thank you for the beautiful day that you have given us, Lord, a time that now that we can come, Lord, and we can reflect on your Son, Father, that we can reflect on the history that has led us up to this moment that we see in the Scripture. And Father, I pray that, Lord, that we don't keep it history, but Lord, we ask, what does it mean for us today? And Lord, that when we hear what it means for us today, Lord, that we are changed. Father, we thank you. We look forward to celebrating Easter this coming up Sunday, but Lord, you know my heart. I want to celebrate it every day. We thank you, we praise you, and we give you all the glory. Amen. So I have this question for you in terms of expectations and whatnot. When I say the word king, what comes to mind? What is the picture that you start having in your head? What is a king? And in fact, if you have a king of your life, my question ultimately is, what does that mean for you? Now, this is Palm Sunday, okay? Palm Sunday, this is the Sunday where every church across the world will now start preaching the triumphal entry message. And every pastor has come to the point saying, how many more times can I preach the same message? Now, I got to be careful there because the message of the Bible is the same message. It's that God loves us so much that he sent his Son for us that we might know him. The message of the Bible is that we were created for him for that purpose. We fell, but we've been redeemed. The message is always the same, but when you're looking at just a few verses and you're saying, I got to preach that message again, how do I make it different? It's not how we make it different. It's how I think it's just a matter of coming to understand it deeper each time. And so for those who aren't familiar, in fact, that's actually the thing. I talk about it, expectations. What are your expectations on certain things? My expectation this morning is that I'm not going to assume you know anything about any of what I'm going to be talking about this morning. That I'm for some of you, this will be, yeah, I got that. And for some of you, this will be new. I'm hoping that for all of you, it will be worthwhile. And so the story of the triumphal entry, this is one of those stories that appears actually in all four Gospels. That's not a very common thing that we have a story that's virtually word for word in each of the Gospels. Sometimes stories, we'll see Matthew, Mark, Luke, but John doesn't necessarily cover it because Matthew, Mark, Luke, they got that. So here's some other stuff. But in this case, even John chimes in it. Although there's this portion that I always find humorous concerning a young colt and how they obtain the young colt, and we'll get to that in a moment. But John actually he didn't find that point humorous, and so he just kind of doesn't really talk about it. But Matthew 21, for those who want to know where are these stories, okay? So Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, and then John 12. They all cover it. Now, the passage of this morning, I went ahead, I threw a dart at a board to decide which of the passages I will. No, I didn't. We're going to be looking at Luke this morning. So if you don't know the story, here's the story. This is Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, Jesus coming into Jerusalem. Okay, it says, and when he said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, these are all the towns in the surrounding areas, and the mount that they called Olivet, which you know is, it's Mount Olive. He sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering it you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat yet. Now, a colt, we're talking about a donkey here, right? And in particular, a colt, we're talking about a very young donkey, okay? And so this one's so young, nobody's ever even sat on it yet, right? So this is what Jesus says, and listen to this. Untie it and bring it here. Go into town, there's going to be just get it. Get the donkey, because that's what you do. No, it says, if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. It's like, that's your credit card. It's no biggie. You just tell them the Lord has need it. And you got to think, the disciples are thinking, are we stealing a donkey? I mean, is this what we're doing here? Are we, no, you're not stealing. The Lord has need of it. Oh, that totally makes sense. That'll totally work, Jesus, I'm sure. So when they were sent away and found it just as he told them, that's amazing. Jesus said something and it was true. In the verse 33, it says, and they were untying the colt, and its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? Oh, what were we supposed to say again? I can't remember. Oh, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus. Apparently that was it. The guy says, oh, no, great, go for it. It's yours. We don't have no arguments, no lawsuits, no questions of when are you going to bring it back. No, done. Verse 35, and they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. Okay, now understand that we're talking about the core disciples, but there's some other people with them. They're starting to gather together. It says, as he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitudes of his disciples, so we're talking lots of people now, began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice with all the mighty works that they have seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Now there's a lot of different things that are going on here. There's things that, quite frankly, Luke, he's assuming you already know. He's assuming that this whole entire event that's taking place just makes sense to you. The thing is, it doesn't make sense to me that all of a sudden, out of nowhere, Jesus decides this particular day, he's going to go ahead and ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. He's never done that before. And now on top of it, there are people praising him, and we're going to talk heavily about that today, and he doesn't stop them. Now, the Pharisees, they come in, they do want him to be stopped. In fact, they're telling that you need to rebuke, you need to tell them to shut up, is what they're saying. He's saying, you don't understand, you can't shut up this sort of praise. He says, so, and the stones will cry out. And, you know, often we have this weird, I don't know, does that put a weird picture in your mind? Do you suddenly envision, like, Jim Henson's got a hold of the Bible, and the rocks suddenly have eyes and mouths, and they're, you know, maybe not even eyes, just mouths, and that's just weird. And so all of a sudden we have this weird picture of these stones crying out. You need to understand the setting. Luke's assuming you understand Jerusalem, okay, because everybody's been to Jerusalem, right? No? I haven't, okay? So what do I find out? I find out this, that the gate that Jesus is riding down on this donkey, off to the side, there's a hillside there. And on that hillside, there are graves. There are the Jewish people who have gone on before them. When Jesus says these very stones, and he's quoting scripture, by the way. He does that a lot because he is. He says these very stones will cry out. It's a high possibility that what Jesus is doing is saying, do you see that hillside? See, I know they're all dead, and I know you think dead people can't talk. Hold on to that thought when we go a little bit further here. But they know the truth. Of course, now they know it because they're experiencing it. They know it because there is no other response for them. Do you understand that your ancestors, they cry out. You can't stop the living because it's beyond the living that understand what's happening here. Well, the Pharisees, they want him to shut down because, you know, this is kind of blasphemous. I mean, they're praising you when they shouldn't be praising you. In fact, the other problem that we're having here is they're calling you king at the moment. And there's some other people in town who aren't going to really appreciate this idea of Jesus being king. And it's not the Jewish people that are having the problem with it. There's some Roman people that might have a problem with it. They're already having this very large party. In fact, that's the context of this story. We're entering into Passover. I don't know what you know about Passover, so I'm going to assume you know nothing about Passover. Passover is a time for the Jewish people to gather together, and they would remember a very, very dark moment in their lives where God delivered them out of it. To remember Passover is to remember a time of great oppression, slavery. Egypt had a stranglehold on the Hebrew people. The Hebrew people did not know their God. They did not know who might save them, but they would cry out that somebody might do that. Well, as they cry out for some deliverer, the Pharaoh recognized something very, very bad for him. These Hebrews keep multiplying. And eventually there's going to be more of them. In fact, there probably is more of them than there is of us. And if they ever get the idea that there's more of them than us, we're going to have a problem. They're going to overturn us. You got to remember also that when these people who become the Hebrew people, when they enter into Egypt, they were a blessing to Egypt. Suddenly, Egypt's not treating them like a blessing anymore. They're just slaves. And so this dark moment happens where Pharaoh decides, well, we just need to thin it out. And he starts killing the boys. I don't know what you know of that story, but I want you to, I mean, we talk about the Holocaust that is abortion. What do you do with the babies that are already born? Well, in this case, they threw them into the Nile. Well, they didn't drown. Well, maybe some. They were eaten. They were eaten in crocodile dens. They weren't just randomly tossed. And so it would be out of this horribleness, this darkness, that God would raise up someone who would come, who would deliver. So during this time of Passover now, here we are with Jesus, and they're celebrating Passover. It's to remember that God sent a Redeemer at the greatest moment of need in the Hebrew people's lives. And so this would be celebrated with huge fanfare and meals, and it would put our, you know, world expos and our state fairs and all to shame. It would just be this huge celebration that would actually last a week leading up to and a week after. They would gather together and they would remember this, but it would all come to this climatic moment with the meal, the Passover meal, the Seder dinner. And every single element, I don't know if you've ever been involved in a Seder dinner, but if you've ever, everything has its place and its time and its rhythm. There is nothing on the table left at chance. All right. I don't know how meticulous your Thanksgiving meals are. Okay, I don't know if your mom was one of the ones who took the napkins and made the little swan out of them or whatever. For the Jewish people, there was never something on the table that didn't belong. And you didn't touch anything until it was the right time. And there would be things that would be salty that were to remind them of the bitter tears of those moments. There would be things that were bitter to remind them of the hard times. Amongst the various elements, there would also be a shank bone from a lamb. Because see, that's what Passover is. Passover is all about that lamb, because what happened is that Pharaoh would not let his people go. God wanted the people to go. The deliverer had arrived to take the people, and Pharaoh, hardening his heart every single day towards God, eventually says, no, it's not going to happen. And so the final plague, we know the plagues, right? The plagues come, and the final plague, it's the worst. It's horrible. And anybody who can say, you know what, I totally get that one, you can't. And you have to say, what was God doing? It's hard. This is what he says to his people. He says, you're going to sacrifice a lamb. You got to remember, they really didn't know who this God was up to this point. They're just kind of going off by this one guy. And yeah, there were some frogs and some gnats and some other things that happened. But suddenly now he's saying, I want you to take a lamb, a spotless lamb, a pure lamb, one that has no defect whatsoever. You're going to take this lamb, you're going to sacrifice this lamb, and you're not going to break the bones. This is important, see, because all the other sacrifices, it was just literally just slaughtering of animals in Egypt. But they're saying, no, this one's different. And then you're going to take the blood of this lamb, and you're going to smear that across your doorpost. See, you understand the doorpost, the entry into the house. This is where all the Jewish blessing would be put. All who enter in this house may be blessed. And now suddenly we're putting blood across this doorpost. And here's what happens. Then the Lord is literally going to pass over. Everybody who doesn't have that blood, their firstborn son, is going to die. Do you understand what's happening there? I mean, it's not just God's, I don't know, revenge. It's not a revenge story. It's not like, oh, well, they took our sons, so we'll take their sons. Pharaoh could have stopped it. He could have said, okay, fine, you go. Pharaoh has a firstborn son. This kid's going to be Pharaoh. So we have the shank bone of the spotless lamb that God might have mercy on that house over that doorpost of blessing. Also on the table would be matzah. Now, matzah is a little bit closer to probably like a saltine cracker for most of us. It's unleavened bread. And so this bread, though, this it was a reminder, and there would be a lot of it. And it would be a reminder that as they were rescued out of Egypt and as they were in the wilderness, God provided. He provided manna. And so the matzah, that would be this representation of God's provision, that they did absolutely nothing to receive it. And so here God gives them manna. I don't know about you, but a steady diet of unleavened bread might get a little tiresome. There's every now and then I kind of relate to their grumbling that they had. Could we get a little honey with this? I mean, it's like, but this is a picture of God's provision. And so you would have that bread on the table. The bread would be a reminder of how God provides in all ways. Now, also on the table, there's going to be several cups, and each cup had its time and its place, but there was a third cup, a very special cup. That cup usually remained empty until the very moment that it was used. It was the third cup. The third cup was known as the cup of blessing, also known as the cup of redemption. This was a cup of promise of things to come. And this cup, this particular cup, would be filled with wine. It would be filled with the best wine. And at that time, as it was filled, they would then say the blessing of the future redemption with this cup. The Passover meal was not only a reminder of what God did, but now we see it. It is a foreshadowing of what God will do. It's what God has done. That he might declare, it's finished. We have Jesus and his disciples, and they're going into Jerusalem. They're going to celebrate Passover. If you're following along in the Gospels, this is now the third Passover that Jesus is celebrating, but he's doing things a little different. He never rode in on a donkey before. He's also going to take a hold of the elements a little bit differently this time, because, see, everything's going someplace. Because, see, also at the same time of Passover would be the time of sacrifice. Again, connecting us back to that spotless lamb moment. But now the law requires these sacrifices. And so thousands upon thousands upon thousands of sheep would be brought in for sacrifice. Millions of people coming into Israel, and every single family bringing their sacrifice. Do you understand what happens if you kill thousands and thousands and thousands of sheep in one concentrated area? There will be blood. There will be lots of blood. In fact, they had a gutter system purposely dedicated for that would go downhill. It would go down into what's known as the Kidron Valley. This is the Kidron, it means black. Do you know what's at the base of the Kidron Valley? It's a garden that grew off of the blood, the Garden of Gethsemane, the very garden that Jesus would sit and pray before his arrest. It was known as the Black Valley because literally everything, the walls going into it, were just stained permanently in blood. So we have all these traditions, these fulfillments of the law, and they're all being done in celebration. And they're all supposed to be pointing to a future redemption, a future Savior, a future hope, a final hope. And all this is happening while Israel, interestingly enough, found itself once again under the oppressive heel of another nation, the Roman Empire. So as they come into this moment and Jesus is riding on the colt, the words that are used there, we see them in Mark and also over in Matthew. They'll make sure they include it there. But Hosanna, right? And we just got done singing that. Hosanna, that's Palm Sunday. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. This Hosanna, it means literally, it's a cry of help. It means save, we pray. It's a cry for salvation. It's a cry for a deliverer. It's the very same kind of cry that mothers would scream on the River Nile as they're boys were being cast in. Somebody needs to come. And while Jesus is walking through this group of people riding on this donkey, their minds would be already focused on Moses and the Exodus, and that when God provided and God saved, surely he can do this again. The Romans have us by the necks. Maybe this guy will do it, because nobody else seems to be stepping up. So let's go back a little bit further. Jesus' ministry has been going for 3 years. Before him was John the Baptist. John the Baptist preached one message: repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand. He preached that message until when? Until Jesus steps onto the scene. It's no longer coming, it's here. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Behold, the Lamb that's blood would be across the doorpost of all our hearts and homes. Jesus preached he is the kingdom. To know him is to know the Father. To get to the Father is to go through him. And for what it's worth, the crowd, these disciples, this mass group, not the 12, but this mass group, they responded positively to his message. Sometimes. There's also a few times that they just simply walked away from his message. There was a handful that stayed faithful. And it's interesting, because if we read the Gospels, there's these moments that the writers will note, not that they really understood what was happening right here, which just tells us, you know, even though they didn't quite grab it, they didn't quite understand it, they stuck with it. They didn't challenge him and walk away like so many others had. Okay, let's go further context to this very moment. The event that happens leading up to Jesus deciding to enter into Jerusalem. Does anybody know what it is? Oh, that's weird. Pastor just asked you a question. It's like watching TV and it's talking to you now, right? What happens before that? Well, we have this event, Lazarus. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Is there any reason why these people might not have hope that this guy might be able to do something? Because just after all, just 6 days earlier, he's in Bethany and a dead man listened to him. A dead man listens, responds, and obeys Jesus. The rocks will cry out. Jesus brought one of the guys out of the rocks. Maybe this Jesus guy is more than we thought he was. Maybe our expectations were a little off. Maybe now our expectations should be higher. And as they walk into this flurry of excitement, somebody thinks, you know, wait. It's not that we need a redeemer. That's not really what we need. You know what we need is he's walking in here, the city of David. And we need a king. That's the answer to it all. We need a king. Notice what they're crying out. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Okay, they got that part. Blessed is the coming kingdom of who? Our father David? This is not the kingdom that Jesus is. Now, we'll get into who David is. But they're looking for the second reign of David at the moment. Because see, David would take down these Romans. He'd do it quick. He'd do it mercilessly. He'd get it done. Save us like David would save us. Who does this crowd see when Jesus is walking in? They want a king. Jesus is riding on a colt, which kings don't ride on colts, not unless it's in a time of peace, and this isn't a time of peace. They need a conqueror. They need somebody who's going to run off the Romans. You know, they say hindsight is 20/20, right? We always love to live in a revisionist history. We remember the good old days. We don't really remember some of the stuff that we had to go through to, you know, in those good old days, but we remember the good old days. Hey, we need a king, because after all, that really worked out really well for us. Don't you remember all those kings that we had? Those were good times for Israel, right? No. Now, there's a promise. There's a promise that's given to Israel through David. We call it the Davidic covenant. This is very important to understand. So where's the Davidic covenant? Okay, so we go over to 2 Samuel. If you're wondering where the kings start, because we're going to go back to it, start in 1 Samuel. But 2 Samuel, we have this moment that David is given a promise. It says, "On your days are fulfilled. So when you're dead, you lie down with your fathers. I," this is God speaking, "I will raise up your offspring after you. You shall come, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." So God will establish his kingdom. This is important. "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the thrones of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with my rod of men and the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." There's a promise going out that there is a greater kingdom coming. That this kingdom, this promise, it will come from your offspring. Now, there are those who immediately thought, we're talking probably about like the very next generation. That's always with Israel. They assume it's the next generation. It's usually a generation removed. In this case, it's several generations removed. Because we're not talking about Solomon here. But there's a promise of offspring. Well, I think I read somewhere in here promise of an offspring doing some pretty incredible things. I remember at the fall, Eve, in the midst of her worst tragedy, the tragedy of all tragedies, she's promised that offspring from her son, he will crush the head of the one that nips at the heel. He will be this forever kingdom. Abraham was told, "You're going to have a son, and he's the beginning of nations. And then to Israel, those nations will be blessed because of these promises." And you know who David is? He's one person in that line. David goes all the way back to Eve. He's part of that promise. See, because here's the deal. That promise is Jesus. It's not a new plan. It's the oldest plan possible. It goes way back because Jesus is from the beginning. Now, the other thing that happens here is they bring up Saul. Verse 15, it says, "But my steadfast love will not depart from you as I took it from Saul." Now, real quick, for those who have been with us, we're not talking about Saul who becomes Paul. This is King Saul. Okay, whom probably Saul, who becomes Paul, might even have been named after. But Saul, it's not Saul's offspring that is part of this line. It's not Saul who is given this promise. Saul is the first king. But when it comes to Israel and when they talk about the kings, they don't talk about Saul, not much at least. They look back lovingly, fondly at those times. Do you remember the time with David? That was a good times for Israel. As if David was actually their idea of the king in the first place. But he wasn't. No, in order for us to get that, we actually do have to keep going back. We have to go back to 1 Samuel. And what happens in 1 Samuel is that first God raises up this boy, Samuel, that he might be an intercessory between man and God, that the man would come to him, he would go to God, God would say something, he'd come back to man with it. He was a priest. And so with Samuel taking on this role, eventually Israel doesn't really like what he has to say anymore. And for what it's worth, Samuel does some things that they're not comfortable with. Well, the answer isn't, let's fix this, let's work this out. The answer is, we need to replace you. We need to replace this whole system. You know what? Everybody else has got a king. We want a king too. Israel doesn't have a king. Israel has a king. His name is Yahweh. His name is God. No, they want a physical king. They want something they can see and hear, because this will be good. There's a warning that's given. If you read 1 Samuel, there are some men in the room right now that are reading 1 Samuel for our Monday night. There's a warning that's given. God says, you don't want a king. You don't need a king, but you don't want a king. You don't understand what a king will do. you don't understand, by asking for a king, you're really turning your back on me, God. But see, for them, God isn't living up to their standards. You have to understand, this is God saying, if you have a king, do you understand what the kings of all the other nations, you think it sounds really good. You think that they've got it going on, because after all, every time we turn around, they're kicking our rears in battle. So you think that must be all about the king. Do you understand what the king does with his people? He takes what he wants when he wants. He'll take your sons and he'll take your daughters and he'll take your livestock, he'll take your land. You'll be obligated to give a tenth of whatever you have right off the top. Wait a minute, I remember that from somewhere else. There's somebody else you're supposed to give that tenth to. We can't serve two masters. And that's what they're asking, is they're asking for a second master. Somebody else to give their tenth to. Something that was supposed to be reserved for God. 1 Samuel 8:18. This is God speaking to them. And on that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. You go down this path, you're on your own. You don't want to be on your own. How many times, parents, have you had a child who's convinced that they want something? And you know what they want. It's junk. You know what they want is going to give them limited amount of enjoyment because it's going to break that day. They want the shiny, flashy version of something. Now, you do know that there's actually a better version, right? It's not about name brands, it's about durability, right? You know that there's a better version of it, but they're convinced they want this one. And there's nothing you can say to tell them, and that's exactly what's happening here. No, everybody else has got a king, we want one too. But the people refuse to obey the voice of Samuel. They just got done being told, you understand, you go down this path, you go down it alone. Okay. No, there shall be a king over us. That'll work. But we also may be like all the nations, because see, that's what's important. We don't need to be set apart. We don't need to be different from them anymore. We want to be just like them. And that our king may judge us. Who's supposed to judge them? That our king may go out before us and fight our battle. So we don't have to do squat. He'll do it all for us, because that's what he's promised, right? That's what all the other kings do. At least that's in their mind. Is saying, you don't want a king. Yep, king. No, you really, king. No, you don't want king. Fine, king. So they got Saul. What do we know about Saul? I mean, he's obviously a qualified man, right? 1 Samuel 9 says this. Saul was handsome. Done. He's the prettiest. He's the shiniest. In fact, he's the most handsome. And this is my favorite one. They say that he's tall from the neck up. I don't know what that means. That's a very bizarre thing to say. I understand some people have short legs and long torsos, or the opposite. He's tall from here up. Okay? That so qualifies him to be a king. He's got a big head, I guess. He's also from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, I don't know if you know anything about the tribes. We do not have the time to go there right now. But do you understand the tribe of Benjamin? It's the smallest tribe. And not only is he from the smallest tribe, he's from the smallest clan in the smallest tribe. There's also, for those who don't know, there's a tension between the tribe of Benjamin and, well, the rest of Israel. There's a lot of tension. In fact, if you go read the last few chapters of Judges, you can kind of see where that tension begins. It's not good. And so God gives them a king out of the worst possible place. Now, this is kind of funny, because what possible good could come out of Nazareth? But here we have this moment. He brings up, okay, you want a king? I'll get you a king. You want a pretty king? I'll get you a pretty king. And what Israel got is exactly what they asked for, a king that ultimately was like all the other nations. And the other thing, those other nations that they had now in common, those other nations didn't have God. And Israel at this moment was saying, we don't need God, we need a king. They got a man who looked like them and looked out for himself. Oh, he'd defy God, and every now and then Saul would kind of turn around. He'd apologize just to do it all over again. Now, as we fast forward, we do get to David. David's king number two. Saul reigns for about 40 years. And then we get David, and it's kind of a weird transition between these two kings. It should have happened a whole lot sooner than it did, but there's some time, some things had to be happened. Ultimately, Saul gets removed. When you get removed from God, that's not like just losing your job or losing an election. This is a bad thing. And so David comes in. He wasn't really given to them under their choice. But after all, here's David, young man. He stands up to the giant, right? He stands up to the Philistines. By the way, so did Saul, and so did Jonathan. That's Saul's son, the guy who probably should have taken the throne next. Jonathan also becomes David's best friend. Talk about awkward. You're supposed to become king, but God tells me I'm going to be king. But David becomes their champion, doesn't he? He fought their fight for them. He's a conquering king. And when you compare the two, Saul and David and their reigns, David was a good king. He was a man after God's own heart. In fact, that really should sound familiar, because isn't that what we read last week? We have the story. Paul tells it to everybody. He reminds them really of the series of errors that they did and what God did with those errors. They get rescued out of Egypt. And not much more than a few days later, they want to turn around and go back, because already those were the good old days. It's amazing how quick tradition sets in sometimes. They want a king just like everybody else does. So they got a king just like everybody else does. And that king did exactly what all everybody else's kings did, took advantage of them. But it would be David that God chose, not man. And it would be from his offspring that God would raise another. But right now, the good old days are David. So we're back at the triumphal entry. Who do they see? Well, they think they see David. But they'll actually settle for Saul. They'll just take anybody to get them out of this mess. They don't want one of those judge guys, and they don't want one of those prophets. It's time for a new shiny king. The old thing's not working, so let's replace it. That person's no longer taking care of us, so let's fire him and get a new one. They're not looking for a savior, at least not from the real issue, because the real issue isn't about the Romans. It's about their separation from God. That's sin. There's all this hubbub, pageantry, and in the end, they're not worshiping God in Jerusalem that day. They're not obeying God in that day. We all, mankind, we will worship as long as we think we might get something out of it. And if I'm not going to get something out of it, I won't worship. You know that's not worship, right? That's bribery. So we're in this context. What's the actual next event that happens after Jesus does this whole jaunt through the town on a donkey? Does anybody know what happens next? He cleanses the temple. It's a story that every one of the Gospels picks up next. He cleanses the temple. This is interesting. Because, see, you have to understand, when we go in this context of these kings, see, you had Saul bad. Then we have David good, all right? Then there were many other kings that followed, some good, most bad. I mean, after all, it's really hard to follow in the sandals of somebody like David. I mean, guy played harp, you know, you just can't follow that. In my time in youth ministry, it's like every time I turned around, the guy before me played guitar. I didn't play guitar. I couldn't be an effective youth pastor without playing a guitar. Okay, no. This is why we get people who play guitar, so I don't have to. But no, what happens is that we have a series of kings, and honestly, I bet every single king, starting with Solomon, I bet every single king came on and said, I'm the chosen one. I'm the one I'm going to fulfill that promise that, you know, that was given to David. I'm the guy. We get down to kings, 17th king, Josiah. He took the throne at a very young age, 8. You know, lots of wisdom going into that one. But it says that in his 18th year, he gets the idea. He says, you know what? We've got that building over there, and we really haven't taken care of it. We should take care of that building. That building, by the way, is the temple of God. It's become a storage facility for all our traditional stuff. See, the thing is that Israel didn't even touch the temple anymore. They are so far removed from God. They're actually worshiping other gods. By the way, worshiping other gods in the context of a 17th king of Israel, that's sacrificing humans. Wow, they're doing exactly what Egypt was doing. Wow, bang up job of having a king like all the other nations. The temple is just a closet full of junk. They literally go in there and they just start piling out stuff, Asher poles. They start pulling out all these other things that were worshiping other gods. And then suddenly, in the middle of it all, temple of God that hasn't been touched for years, they find a book. They find the law. Which means, you ever had that embarrassing moment when you open up your Bible and it creaks? Israel just had a very creaky moment. The law had just been sitting there covered in dust, and they didn't know what it was. The priest didn't know what it was. And so they handed it to somebody else. We don't know what this is. So that somebody else, he reads it. He goes, do you know what this is? This is what makes Israel Israel. This is what sets us apart. This is us. And they hand it off to Josiah. And you know what Josiah's immediate response is? He rips his clothing. That's a sign of mourning. It's a sign of great repentance. And he suddenly says, we need to turn Israel around. We need to go back to this God. They have a temple that they never touched. A book they never read. Jesus cleans the temple. Josiah cleaned the temple, got rid of the other gods. Jesus got rid of the other gods of that day, money, power, selfish ambition, oppression. It's not the Romans who were oppressing the Jewish people. They were oppressing their own people. Jesus walked alongside the temple one day and said, this thing is going to collapse. 3 days later, back up. You understand all those kings were part of building that temple, right? I mean, it took a whole lot more than 3 days to build this temple. It took more than 3 days for Josiah to clean the temple. Jesus saying, I am the temple. You don't deserve the temple at the moment. You let it go to rot. Israel wasn't looking for a king like Josiah, because see, a king like Josiah would mean that they might have to repent. That's the message that John had for them. You need to repent. You need to prepare yourself, because the kingdom's here. There's no more time for cleaning. It's now. And when they didn't get the king that they wanted out of Jesus, what they did was they did the next best thing. They got rid of him. And they hand him over to the Romans. And it's interesting, because when they hand him over to Pilate, what is Pilate's question to him? Are you the king of the Jews? Even Pilate, enemy of God's people, is asking the question, are you a king? Because see, to be a king is something incredible. To be a king is something powerful. To be a king is something threatening. Pilate's trying to figure out if you're going to throw a big uprising here. Because I think somebody like David might cause problems in Jerusalem. The Jews wanted the king to come and overthrow the Romans. The Romans, they didn't want to be overthrown. Jesus' response to Pilate, he doesn't say, yeah, I'm king. What of it? Says, who's asking? Are you asking, or are they asking? Are you, I mean, that's really, Jesus is asking Pilate, are you looking for a king to worship? He says, no, Pilate, you don't seem to understand. I am a king, but it's a completely different kingdom. And if this is your kingdom, you can have it. I've got something greater. In fact, if Jesus is the king of a greater kingdom, what does that make him? He's a greater king. Saul was not a man of God, a king, and he failed. David was a man of God, a king, and he failed. What do they have in common? Well, they're both men. Pilate makes the mistake of dealing with Jesus like he's just a man. And Pilate failed. So I asked the question this morning, who do you say Jesus is? And if you're going to say he's king, if you're going to say he's my king, what does that mean? Can I ask you, what areas of your life have you surrendered to the king? Israel was warned, a human king's going to take everything that's not his. But you know what? He has the right to do it because he's king. You let that happen. That's what a king does. Saul took what was owed him and then some. David took something that wasn't his at all, Bathsheba. But what happens? What happens when you have a king who could, in all righteous right, demand you give everything, but instead that king gives you a choice as to what you'll give? What will you give then? Will you only give what you have to give? A tenth? Because that's all you had to give the king. Because after all, that's what everyone else was doing at the temple that day as Jesus rode in on a donkey. They were doing exactly what they had to do. Will you give him all? And before you answer that, what is all? Are we talking money? Are we talking time? Property, life? Will you give him your sin? Will you give him the good, the bad, and the ugly? What do you need to surrender? What do you need to clear out of your temple? What's in there that just isn't supposed to be? It's not that it's taking up room. It's not supposed to be there. What do you need to do to clear out your temple? Because God maybe perhaps has become sort of a dusty book of laws that you really don't keep anymore. Do we cry out, Hosanna? Do we do it daily, or do we do it just when we're in the thick of something bad? I'm going to ask the worship team to go ahead and come forward, and we're going to come to the communion table. It's Passover. It's a reminder of a dark time. But in the midst of this darkness, there's hope. There's a reminder of how God provides. In fact, we have on the Passover table, we have this matzah, this manna, this bread. Bread that was provided to the people in the desert. Where there was no food, God provided. And he provided exactly what they needed, no more, no less. And if God can provide there in the desert, if God can provide in a time, as Paul reminds us in Acts 13, when he put up with them, where else might he provide? And Jesus takes this bread to a reminder that God always provides, and says, God has provided. He has provided my body. He has provided me. That is broken for you. That's Jesus saying, you don't have to be broken. I'm broken. Then he would take that cup, that third cup on the table, that third cup that's reserved for a blessing, a promise of redemption, something that is yet to come. This cup that would be filled with wine. The best wine, just like that best wine at the wedding at the very beginning. By the way, that whole wedding thing, hold on to that till next week. This cup filled with the fruit of the vine. The vine what? The vine of David, the vine that connects the offspring, the vine that Jesus says, I am the vine. It's the fruit from there that's in this cup. This is Jesus. This is Jesus saying, I am both before and after David. And he says this cup represents a new covenant. See, because the covenant between Abraham, Moses, and David, you're looking at the fulfillment now. Jesus is literally taking this third cup, this cup reserved for blessing, this cup reserved for redemption. He says, I am this cup. I am this redemption. I am more than just a king. And so as we approach the table this morning, I would ask you to consider all of these things. Let them weigh on your heart heavy. And Paul says that we might examine our hearts, and often I think we reduce that to, oh, what was the bad thing I did this week that I should not do again? No, examine your hearts. This is the temple of God. Examine your hearts and ask yourself, what's cluttering my temple? What is it that I've tucked away and is collecting dust, and maybe I've even forgotten about, and I need to get it out, I need to get rid of it, that we need to stop serving false kings, and we need to stop serving false gods. And that ultimately we might repent and come to this king's table, because that's what this is. This is the king's table. This is not my table. This is not some rabbi from Nazareth's table. This is the king's table. It is not just some mere piece of bread and juice that just, you know, we just happen to have lying around. It is his body. It is his blood. This is the king's table, the very table that many promises would come from. Saul's grandson, Mephibosheth, a rightful heir to the throne. He's a lame man. He has absolutely nothing. He is worthless in the eyes of the kingdom. But David brings him to the table and says, you will always have the table. If there's room for the grandson of Saul, the king who messed it all up, how much room is there for me? How much room is there for you? Understand that I don't know how you envision the banquet. I don't know how you envision new heaven, new earth, and this meal. And perhaps you see this table that just goes on for eternity. And I got to say this. I don't believe that table goes on for eternity. I think there's a limited number of seats. God knows exactly how many seats there are. There's going to come a moment where the last seat is taken, because that's what God has said will happen. He's inviting you to that table. He has a seat for you. It's not just, oh, I think we can make room. I've heard people say that, we'll make room. No, God has a space for you. He has a space at a table of a king that has a kingdom with no end. I don't know where you are this morning, other than that you are here, because God has called you to be here. I'm even going to go as far as to say there are people that are not here because God did not call them to be here today. He called you to be here today. It is not about them, it's about you. And this morning is your chance to respond to what he has called you to do. And he has called you to come and accept this covenant on your behalf, that he says, I have broken my body, I have shed my blood. You have done nothing, but you were invited. Family, that's grace. Father God, we thank you so much for your grace. We thank you that you're not just a king to follow. You're not a king to argue. You're not a king to question loyalties, but Lord, that you are God. You are king of all kings. And that, Father, that we do not desire kings of other nations. We do not desire gods of other nations, but Lord, we desire you. Father, I pray that this morning would be a morning that the Spirit would cleanse the temple, that, Father, if there be anything in our hearts that is not yours, that, Lord, that it would not just just be moved aside, but Lord, that it would be destroyed. Father, if there's anybody here who's got that one thing that's holding them back, Father, will you show them that your Son on the cross covered that? Father, we thank you. We praise you. I look forward to next week to celebrate the greatest gift that has ever been given. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.